You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2014 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Bruce Parker on the subject, The Parables, A Closer Look. This class is titled, Seeing Jesus in Parable.
Thank you. If something I say seems to contradict what Brother Kyle said, go with what Brother Kyle said. I thought that was a spectacular class. Okay, well, maybe somewhere in the middle. Okay, we're going to be talking about our big two problems. Not our big individual two problems, but our big problems that we all share in common, which are sin and death. Big problems. And what God has proposed for a solution. And it's interesting because this is a class of the parables of Jesus, but he's on the other end of this one. So you'll see what I mean in a minute. Steve Johnson and I had the privilege of visiting a little village along one of the Amazon feeder rivers in remote Ecuador. It's one of those places where you get on a little airplane, maybe a, 10-seater or so, and land on a grass field and get out and get into a 4x4 and go for about half a dozen hours and get out and get in a boat and go for a couple of hours. And this village was doing just fine. They had all the drinking and water they needed, all the water they needed for the animals and so on, until the oil drilling started up the river from them and it contaminated all their water. So they had no longer had potable water. And you, through meal a day, gave them water, clean water to drink. And we went to visit this project, like we do many of the projects, to make sure that our partner was doing what they said they were doing with the money and that the people were happy with the outcome. And we went into this one home. We were sitting on the screened-in porch in the dark because there was no electricity. And this man's wife was preparing our dinner. And as we sat, he happened to mention that he was the assistant pastor in their little Christian church. And I asked him, are you kind of a full Bible Christian church? Or are you kind of a New Testament and Psalms Christian church? Or, you know, what kind of an approach do you take? And he said, mostly a New Testament and Psalms. And I said, okay, well, let me ask you a question. In Galatians 3, it says something about when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. And when we do that, we become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I said, can you explain to me who this Abraham was and what the promises are that we become heir to when we become baptized? And he said, no, I don't know that. And so we proceeded by flashlight. He in his second language, because he was a native Quechua speaker, and so Spanish he had learned as a second language, and I, obviously, Spanish in my second language with a little Spanish Bible, studying the Bible together by flashlight and learning about the promises to Abraham. And Steve later sent him a couple of our books that are available in Spanish, and, you know, wouldn't it be nice to see that man in the kingdom? Who knows? By God's grace, what'll come about. But I love this picture because we don't go there to preach, but you preach by who you are. You preach by what you'd naturally talk about with people. And so it was really special. But I'm using that as an introduction to... I've lost my cursor. And meanwhile, we're going to talk about the promises to Abraham. Okay? Tell me one promise to Abraham. Land? Okay, so I mentioned to my students this morning, we were doing the same class, I mentioned to them that after lunch tomorrow, Joni and I are going to drive 2,000 miles home. And they said, whoa. And then I mentioned, well, Abraham walked 1,000 miles. God said, get out of your home country, leave your family behind, go to a land that I'll promise you, and sight unseen, trust me on this, it's going to be better. And he gets there after a 1,000-mile trip and a little stopover in one city till his dad had died. And God said to him, look north, south, east, west. This is the land that for you and for your descendants. For how long?
Forever.
Sure. So what other promise? Second promise? A son. And descendants, as many as the stars in the sky, probably referring to spiritual descendants, and sand in the seashore, referring to natural descendants. So, yeah, what else? All nations will be blessed. And how did that come about? Through Jesus, yeah. I once told somebody who was going into an interview, if you don't know the answer, go with Jesus. So these tremendous promises that, in essence, capture the idea of God is going to set up a kingdom and give us a righteous king and grant us immortality to live with he and his son forever, beginning in this place in Jerusalem. Yeah. And Abraham did these things. He responded in faith. So it was here, do this, response in faith. Here's some promises, response in faith, right? Not without the hiccups along the way that we all have, the spiritual hiccups. But Abraham was very, very special. And what is it about Abraham that makes him so special? There's two key things that we're going to focus on. The illustration on the left, how do you like that one, John?
Yeah, I like it.
Thank you. That's good. Obviously, I'm not responsible for that. I couldn't even begin to do that. But that represents Abraham and his excitement with his son. Well, why was that an exciting event? Well, the birth of any child is exciting. But what was special? Sure. And Romans 4 makes a big point about the fact that he understood that his body was too old to reproduce, and he understood that Sarah's womb was too old to bear a child. But instead of being swayed by what appeared to be overwhelming scientific evidence, he trusted the promise of God. You know, 10 years would go by before it happened, but he trusted. And you could just imagine him saying, I believed you, God, and now I really believe you. I'm holding the baby. You know, it's just so spectacular. And the other event that Kyle so clearly spoke of, that's supposed to be an illustration of Abraham with a knife in his hand, ready to sacrifice his son, Isaac, in obedience to his father, and an angel intervening, saying, now I know that you would do this in faith. Those two things that Abraham believed, a miraculous birth of a son, and that he could sacrifice his son and God would sort it out. You know, his two seemingly impossible things. God wants me to kill this son. God has promised that I would have descendants by this son, and I don't have descendants by this son yet. And Abraham thought about it, and it tells us in Hebrews how he sorted it out, right? It said he figured out that it was possible for God to raise his dead son back up to life again so that he could fulfill the having of descendants. If necessary, resurrection was possible. In fact, Hebrews says, Abraham considered God able to raise Isaac from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. And that word happens to be parable. He received his son in a parable. Let's see here. Take your only son, the son of promise, sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. You see a pattern emerging here? What's the fulfillment of the parable going to be? If you don't know the answer, go with Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of this parable. The deeper meaning, specially promised son to die. And Abraham said, Isaac and I will come again. He trusted that his son somehow would survive the experience of being sacrificed, if necessary, through resurrection. And Jesus said to his disciples, I will come to you. Yeah. They both believed in the resurrection, both on Mount Moriah. Jesus said something in John 8, which I don't think we've really understood very well. He said to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. How did Abraham see Jesus' day? Through the offering, almost, of his son. And then through the sacrifice of the ram instead of his son. And he saw that God was talking about his son and what would happen. And he saw it and he rejoiced. Okay? Is there connections between the two that confirm that this is actually what it's all about? How about, here's a nifty connection, and I don't really mean to be disrespectful about this, but I saw this 20 years or so ago. I know other people have seen it. I think it's just interesting. You made the point, Kyle, about that they were mocking his claiming to be king, and they certainly were, but I think God had more subtlety involved in that. Here's a ram that was sacrificed instead of Isaac, with his horns tangled in the thorny thicket. And here's Jesus with a crown of thorns, right? Nice visual connection. Is that all it is? Just a nifty visual connection? Or is there some biblical substance to this? There were seven things that Jesus said from the cross. Every one of them is vitally important. One of the things he says was, Eli, Eli. Yeah, lama sabachthani. And, of course, this is a quote from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? Forsaken me is the English translation in Psalm 22:1, and here where Jesus says it from the cross. But there's a problem because Jesus misquoted. Right? Kyle taught us something about that. When the words change, when there's a seeming misquote, dig into it. So Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He used the word sabach instead of forsaken. It means entangled. Entangle. It's a rare word, this sabach. One of the only other places where it's used is in Genesis 22 with regard to the ram whose horns were entangled in the thicket. That word thicket is sabach. Okay. Jesus changed that word so that we would make the connection back to Genesis 22. No, actually, Jesus used the Aramaic version of the Old Testament. And when you go to the Aramaic version of the Old Testament now, what it says there is, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Jesus didn't change any words. He used the Old Testament that he had, which said, my God, why have you entangled me? I always hated Psalm 22, verse 1, the way it's presented in our English Bibles, because God never forsook his son. And he never forsakes us. And to know that it really is, my God, why have you entangled me? And it really does take our minds back to Genesis 22 and the ram entangled. And Jesus really is saying, think about this as I hang on the cross, that I am that ram that took the place of Isaac. It's not just a nifty thing that there's a crown of thorns and the ram with its horns caught in the thicket. It really is in the text. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So we see the visual and also the word connection between Jesus and Abraham's ram. God called Abraham his friend. What made Abraham so special? Why was he accounted righteous? It's because he believed what God said. Two of the key things that he believed were that there would be a son born to him as a miracle, and if necessary, that son would be raised by resurrection from the dead. I'm going to transition and think about somebody else's faith in a way that we don't normally think about it. I'm going to postulate, I'm going to speculate, I'm going to hypothesize. So I'm just talking from what I think may have happened, right? And you, from your intelligence, your sense, your reading of the Bible, you'll figure out whether this makes sense to you or not. I think that human nature hasn't changed a lot. I think that the conservative culture where Mary gave birth to Jesus was just as mean and nasty as our culture. And that people probably said, you know, that Mary, she got knocked up before she was married. That makes Jesus, well, you know that word. And I think probably their kids overheard the parents doing this meanness, and kids being kids can be pretty cruel too. And I think that Jesus probably grew up every once in a while being confronted by this nasty little rumor, as it's written in one history book, that Mary was taken violently by a Roman soldier and that's why she was pregnant and that's where Jesus came from. All this speculation, all this meanness. And you can just imagine in the schoolyard or outside the place where they did their Talmud studies or whatever, that some kid would say, who's your father? You know, just that mean. And I can imagine Jesus going home and saying, Mom, tell me again just exactly what happened when you got pregnant with me. You know, who's my dad? You've told me that Joseph isn't really my natural dad. Tell me again. And Mary telling him the story about the angel appearing to her and saying that she's been chosen to be the bearer of God's own son, and that the Holy Spirit power came upon her, and that's why she was pregnant. And then an angel appeared to her and explained this, and an angel appeared to Joseph and gave him the confidence not to put her aside, but to take her and fulfill the role of stepdad to this wonderful child. And they could have other children after that. And Jesus had to choose who to believe. And he chose to believe what his mother told him, that he was the product. He was the miraculous child, right? There's a connection between the faith of Abraham and the faith of our Lord Jesus, that they both had to believe in this miraculous birth. Well, what else did Jesus have to wrestle with? You think there's something else big that he had to wrestle with as he grew up, as he was becoming familiar with Scripture and so on? What do you think was a big thing he had to wrestle with? That he was going to die. Was he going to die a nice death? Nice, friendly, you know, sedated and comfortable? No. He's going to die this horrendous death on the cross. It's pretty clear from Scripture that it's going to be awful, right? Not because God wanted it that way, but because men treated him that way, sure. And so the two things that Jesus had to wrap his mind around and accept and embrace and make his own will was that he was the product of a miraculous birth, and that he would die, but not die only. What else? Be raised from the dead. That's not easy. But it says in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. He had to have that hope of resurrection. He had to believe that was possible, and that that's what God was going to do. So there, Abraham Abraham had to believe in that miraculous birth and that resurrection, and so did Jesus. Well, what about us? What are the key things that God wants us to believe? What are the focal points, the hinge points, the key cornerstones, keystones that God wants us to believe? There's this interesting passage in Romans chapter 10 where he says, where Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 30, and he's talking to the Jews, and he's saying to them, don't say who will go up to heaven and bring Messiah down. Now, this is Bruce's smoothed out version, so I think this is what it's really saying, but you can check it out. Don't say this, who will go up to heaven and bring Messiah down, and don't say who will go down to the grave and bring Messiah up. Why not? Because that's not our job. That God is going to do these things. He's going to provide Messiah, and he's going to resurrect Messiah. And if we think that we can do these things, we just have a really messed up idea of salvation by works, right? And there are things that we couldn't do anyway. Our righteousness is based on faith. Our salvation is grounded in our faith. And he says, if we confess with our mouth that this Jesus of Nazareth, who truly is God's Son, is our Lord. In other words, if we believe in that miraculous birth followed by a faithful life and a faithful death, and if we believe in our heart that God resurrected Jesus, in whose name we have forgiveness, then we'll be saved. Right? I think it's pointing us to two things, two foundational things that the Jews had to accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, and the Jews had to accept that God raised this Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Not only the Jews, but we too. I think that what Abraham had to believe, a miraculous birth and the possibility of resurrection, and what Jesus had to believe, that he was born miraculously and that God would raise him, are the same things that God wants us to believe, that Jesus was a miracle birth and that Jesus is raised from the dead. This is a picture, illustration of Joseph and Mary looking at this miracle baby. And down the road, 32, 33 years, this miracle baby, following a faithful life, hung on the cross. His miraculous birth made it possible. His faithfulness brought it to fruition. But then there's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Here's Mary at the open tomb, confronting whom she thinks is the gardener. And she says, if you know where you've taken him, tell me. I want to go and care for the body. And he speaks to her, Mary, and she recognizes him, Rabboni. Yeah. It's his resurrection that makes possible his care for us now. And in my mind, I see this illustration on the right is one of us kneeling in prayer. And we think we're there all alone, praying to God. But right there is our Lord Jesus Christ, blessing us, caring for us, helping us, being our high priest, being our helper. He wants us in the kingdom. He's helping us in every way possible to make good choices and to recover when we make bad choices. The focus of our faith, like that of Abraham and like that of Jesus, is on these two: Abraham, the miraculous birth of Isaac, and, if necessary, resurrection to bring him back after the sacrifice. And us and Jesus, the miraculous birth of the Son of God and the miraculous resurrection of this Son of God. Some of these passages we'll recognize from Kyle's class, making the same point I said to my young students this morning, one of the students in my class is baptized, and so I said to her, you know, what happened when you're baptized? I'm forgiven. I'm new. I've made a commitment. I'm in. I'm part of the family of God, you know. And I said to her, how long after you were baptized did you first sin? And she sat there with that look on her face that you've all got right now. And she said, well, certainly the same day. Yeah. Well, what happened? We're forgiven everything that's gone before at the baptism, but what happens with that stuff that we're doing now? What happens? We need a living Lord. We need somebody that we can talk with, who will help us, who will encourage us and challenge us to be reconciled to God, not just once, but continually. So look at these passages and how they emphasize both aspects of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was delivered to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Romans 5. We're reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more shall we be saved through his life? And I think that's talking about now, his resurrected life as our living Lord and Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, two verses split apart. I deliver to you as first importance, Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. But he says, if Christ has not been risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Right? It's two parts to this, two important parts to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember at the beginning I said we have two problems, sin and death. Jesus was born miraculously, lived a holy life, was crucified to bring us to God. He is our solution to sin. We can be forgiven in the name of Jesus, beginning at baptism and throughout our lives of faith. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead to live forever, and he can save us into the kingdom. So he solves our problem with death, because we're promised, if necessary, a similar resurrection and eternal life. What's Jesus doing now? Rewriting Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 to take out the double negative. We have a high priest now who sympathizes with us. He's been tempted just as we are, yet he never sinned. Let us come boldly to his throne of grace so we might receive mercy and help in times of need. Right? This is talking about what Jesus is doing for us now. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save us completely when we come to God through him. I want to talk to you a little bit about something that we do every week. Every week. I heard a brother speaking at a Bible school once say, for him, Sunday morning would be just as good, maybe even better, if we just all take our cup of coffee out on the porch and sit together and fellowship together, right? And I appreciate that part of what we share together, but I think it loses the focus of what we're doing on Sunday morning together. And certainly one of the reasons, maybe the reason, but one of the reasons we get together on Sunday morning is because Jesus asked us to, whenever we get together, to remember him. He says, he told his disciples, so he tells us through Scripture, that when he did that Passover dinner, that Last Supper, that memorial service, he said, I won't do it again with you until I do it new with you in the kingdom, right? So this is not just a remembrance looking back, it's not just a what's going on right now, but it's a looking forward and saying, I would like to be there. I would really like to be there and sit down with Jesus and all of you and share that meal together. That would be spectacular. And Harry Whitaker, which a lot of you have met, he's no longer alive, he's asleep. Spectacular Bible student. I recommend his books. They just challenge you and your thinking. But one of the things he said was that at the memorial service, at that first breaking of bread, that Jesus did something different with the bread than he did with the wine. And it's important, apparently, in Greek that it would be clear. It says he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he said, eat this. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took a little bread and gave it to his first disciple. He took a little more and he gave it to his next disciple. He took a little more and he gave it to his third. So this was all a personal, individual, intimate thing between Jesus and his disciples. And he's saying, I think, this is the first commandment. Love God. This is between you and God through me. That's what he's telling us. This is really personal. So this you get individually. This you get because it's between you and God through me, he says. This is a vertical relationship. This is love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and spirit. Right? One at a time. Personal. Intimate. But then he took the cup. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this and remember me. And he gave it to his first disciple who took it, drank it, and passed it to the next disciple who took it, drank it, and passed it to the next disciple, etc., etc., etc. Not the one at a time personal from Jesus, but among ourselves. And this is the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the horizontal part of this covenant, that we should love one another. And how do we love each other? Because I got to tell you, I'm honest enough with myself to know that I'm not lovable all the time. Maybe not most of the time. Ask my bride. And big hint, folks, neither are you. We don't naturally come together and have this one big happy family. We're here, we're together for one reason. And if you don't know the answer, what's the answer? Jesus Christ is what brings us together. He makes possible our fellowship to fulfill that second commandment. He makes it possible that we can pass that cup in love from one to the next to the next. That horizontal relationship. And I'm not such a clever Bible student that I can tell you for sure what that cross looked like. But one of the most common illustrations of a cross is a big vertical that I think represents, perhaps, that first commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. You with God through Jesus Christ. And that there's a smaller, horizontal one, which represents the second great commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And you put it together, and you got the cross of Christ. And each of these relationships is made possible because hung on that cross of Christ through the viciousness of humans is the Son of God, given in love to be our Savior. I think that's such a powerful image. And I think that the memorial service comes alive when we realize what Jesus is welcoming us to. When we realize that the whole thing, the great commandments, the vision of Abraham seeing that miraculous birth, seeing that Jesus could come miraculously, live a faithful life, and die like Isaac didn't have to. And like the old ram could only represent and illustrate. And that Jesus would come and show us what true love amongst ourselves is. Submitted to the will of God and loving one another as Jesus loved us. Powerful, powerful continuity. What Abraham was asked to believe a miraculous birth and the possibility of a resurrection. What Jesus had to wrap his mind around, his own miraculous birth and his own resurrection from that horrible death, is what we're asked to believe and remember each first day of the week. And it only works if Jesus Christ is in the middle of those relationships. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he did, and he was glad. That's what Jesus wants from us each first day of the week, that we would rejoice to see his day, looking backwards and looking forwards, and that we would rejoice and be glad. The only way we do this is keeping Christ in the middle of our lives and our relationships. Thanks.